Jesus, I thank you so much that you listen to us, you hear us, you hear beyond the words to the groaning of our heart, and I pray that this morning that you would respond and speak to us. Lord, each person in here needs something different. You know what that is, and we trust that over the course of the next few minutes, you're going to provide for them. In your name we pray, amen. Amen. Look, one of the great promises of Scripture that we find, one of the great promises of Jesus, is that he's going to come back someday. And we don't know when that is, 2,000 years ago, before he headed up into heaven, as he was with his disciples, as he was building into them, but throughout, over the course of his ministry, but especially at the end, he said, look, I'm leaving, I'm going to die, I'm gone. He said, but I am coming back. And it just reminds us, you and I, we're made for a different world. We're not really made, this is not our home. And the day is going to come when he's going to come and get us. And one of the most beloved passages that deal with that is John 14, where on the night before Jesus died, he tells his disciples, he says, look, I am going to prepare a place for you. And the idea is he's going to go prepare the place that is exactly what you need. It fits you. It suits you. It when you get there, it'll be the first time ever in your existence you will go, this is fully home. And so he says, look, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come and get you and take you to be with me. And so a time is going to come when he's going to come and he's going to take us. We'll be with him in eternity, and we'll be home finally. And so for 2,000 years, we have been waiting for his return. And the way he promised it, it's this idea of it's imminent. It's any moment. It could happen today before we're done with this service. And it's that he's going to come quickly. But we just never know what it is. And so the promise of his return, it just encourages each one of us. And I do find it as people think about, you know, the coming, second coming of Christ, there are these two radical extremes, you know, of how people respond to that. On the one hand, they're the people who just, they're kind of the second coming fanatics. They know everything there is to know about it. They are obsessed with Jesus' return. They have read every book written on the subject. They have flow charts and they have timelines. And they just are waiting for somebody to say, hey, what do you think about Jesus coming back? You know, and they just dump it on you. And they're looking for each other. And you're in here. We know who you are. And they're rabid. I mean, they are on top of it. And they read all of the guys that write the books. Because anytime something happens anywhere in the world, especially the Middle East, books are coming, baby. They're coming out. And they're all going to tell you. Let me tell you how Y2K is evidence of the return of Jesus. Let me tell you how us invading Iraq, oh baby, Jesus coming now. Let me tell you how the death of Saddam, I mean, whatever it is that's going on, they find it and they kind of go, oh, here's how it fits in the timeline. And they've already named names. They know who everybody is in the story. And so there's that one extreme. On the other extreme, it's just the other, these are people over here, it's like, what, Jesus coming back? Okay, who cares? Yeah, whatever, it'll be fine. I don't think about it. It's out there someday. They don't know. They have no awareness, no thought, which is kind of goofy itself in that, like, one out of every 30 verses in the Scriptures is about Jesus coming back, or at least every 30 in the New Testament. Virtually every book has something about Jesus coming back. There's promises everywhere. And so there's these two extremes of fanaticism and indifference. And what we really need is something in the middle on this where we're well-informed, we know what it means. So anyway, this morning we're going to talk about Jesus coming back. And as we're reading through the New Testament together, it brings us to the book of 1 Thessalonians, and there's a lot in Thessalonians about the second coming. So grab your Bible, turn over to 2 Thessalonians. We're going to be looking at chapter 5, but we're going to start in chapter 4. And so grab your Bible, turn over to chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. It's about 95% through your Bible. It's what I always call the T-books, Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus, and you'll find it there. And we're going to start in verse 13. And the big idea, really simply, is that Jesus is coming back, and we have hope. I mean, that's really what he's getting after here. And so I'm going to read kind of this description as he's writing. By the way, it would help you to understand this. Paul had gone into the city of Thessalonica and led a whole mess of folks to Christ. People that didn't know Jesus before, he'd planted a church, and he told them, hey, Jesus is coming back. And those guys are just like us. They mean, he's coming back any day, any day, any day. So these guys are whipped into a frenzy that Jesus is coming back and he's going to come and get us. But what had happened in the interim is that some of the brothers and sisters, some of the Christ followers, had died. And the church was freaking out a little bit. Because in their mind, they were thinking, Jesus is going to come and get us while we're alive. What about these people who've died? Are they in trouble? So part of what Paul writes is to fix that error. So that's what he starts in verse 13. He says, brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, those who have died already with him. And according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And that we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. All right, so there's a lot in here about Jesus coming back. The first thing you notice is really the last thing I read. Because what he writes in verse 1 of chapter 5, and he says, look, I'm not going to even talk to you about dates and times. I know, because see, that's what we all want to know, isn't it? Jesus, tell us when you're showing up, what day of the week, and all that. Tell us what year, tell us. We want to be ready. But see, all along the way, people kept coming to Jesus and the disciples. When are you coming back? When are you coming back? What are the signs of you coming back? And his answer was always the same. When are you coming back? Well, none of you. None of your business. I'm not telling you when I'm coming back. He never gives us details of his return. All he says is, I'm coming and be ready. And that's what Paul says here. He said, we don't need to talk about times and dates. Jesus is going to come back like a thief in the night. Not to rob you, but because no robber sets an appointment. No robber comes and says, hey, I thought I'd rob you 2 a.m. Does that work for you? Can you slot me in? No. They come, and it's always a shock. It's always a surprise. And what he's saying is Jesus is going to come, and it's going to be a shock. But he says, we're coming back. He's coming back. We don't know when. And so our job is to be ready. Now, having said that, there are some things we can learn from the passage about when Jesus is coming back. And by the way, you know what I always say when we come to this conversation? Our job is to be on the welcoming committee, not the planning committee. We have to be very careful that we don't begin to say, Jesus, you have to come back like this. And we figure it out and tell him what it looks like. Our job is to be ready, say, come on back, baby. We want to see you. Now we want to be wise and learn what we can. But in chapter 4, in verse 15, 16, he begins to tell us, he says, look, I need you to understand what's going to go on. And he kind of walks us through some events. Verse 16, he says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven. There will come a time when Jesus will return, he says. And it's going to flow something like this. It says that with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, that there is going to be an event, a moment, that is going to be audible. He tells us that Jesus is going to come with an archangel. We don't know which one it is. There are some named in Scripture, but it's one of the leading angels. He says he's going to show up. He says the angel is going to call. We have no idea what he's going to say. He's not going to, hey, let's go, or it's showtime, or woohoo, I don't know. And then it's going to be a trumpet. Now, some guys think that the call and the trumpet are really just the same thing, just different imagery. Some guys see this as something completely different. You know, there's the call and the trumpet. But whatever it is, it's going to be an audible event that I think the whole world will hear. They may not all understand it, but they will all hear it. Because what good is it if it's only in a small section of the globe? And so there's going to be this moment, there's this event, and then it tells us that those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are still alive will also rise. And then it tells us in verse 17, it says, and those who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Now this event, theologians and you know end times experts, this is what's called the rapture, is that the believers of Christ are caught up with Jesus into the air. Now, you know, it doesn't say there, it does tell us in other places in Scripture that Jesus is going to set foot on the earth. But that's not what it says here. It says we're caught up. So there's this idea that Jesus will return, kind of do a flyby, if you will. He's going to scoop up all of those who've trusted him, both dead and alive, and then we will spend time with him in forever. And so if you were going to follow the timeline as I understand it, is that Jesus is going to come back, there'll be a rapture. Then we're going to have a seven-year period, which is about half of it is time of incredible peace and half of it is tribulation. And then we'll have the thousand-year millennium where Jesus sets up a kingdom on the earth. And then there would be the judgment. So it's sort of like, you know, rapture, tribulation, millennium, judgment. Now, because I tend to think the rapture comes first and the tribulation, theologians would say that I am a pre-trib rapture premillennialist. So if you want to, that rolls easily off the tongue, feel free to use it if you choose to. But there are all variations of this thing. Some people think there is no rapture. Some people think the rapture comes before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation. When it comes to this millennial kingdom, you've got people like me that are pre-mill, which is kind of what our church overall is. By the way, as I'm saying that, let me just make sure and say this. We have a church doctrinal statement that is very pre-trib, pre-mill. But in this church, we got it all. We are a casserole, a smorgasbord. And so people are, and you know what? Again, we're on the welcoming committee. So what, you know, as long as you can support what you believe biblically, nobody gets too upset about it. But the reality is what we think we know, we'll know when he gets here. But there are all kinds of millennial guys. There are pre-mill, ah-mill, there is no millennium, post-mill, you know, he comes in. Then there's omni-millennial, which is one guy who is part of the church. I won't go into that story. And then there's pan-mill, which is, I don't know, it'll all pan out in the end. So there's all of these pictures, right? But the reality is, what we know is that Jesus is coming back. And so what Paul says here, he says, look, let me remind you, Jesus is coming. And when it comes to all of the passages in Scripture that talk about Jesus coming back, they're a little confusing. Putting the timeline together to where everything perfectly fits in every verse is often difficult. And that's why, when it comes to the Scriptures, there's way more clarity on what we do while we wait than exactly on when Jesus comes back. So we're going to talk more about... Wait, before I leave this, let me say one more thing. Let me answer one question some of you have already rolling around in your head. Because when he talks about it, it says, well, there's going to be this moment, Jesus is going to come, and then the dead are going to rise. What you're asking yourself probably is, well, where are they now? What's going on with the dead now till Jesus comes back? Are they like in some soul sleep somewhere? Are they hanging out in purgatory somewhere? Are they just asleep waiting for Jesus to wake up? What is going on? It's always helpful. Remember, the basic rule of Bible study is you interpret the unclear by the clear. If there's something that you're not sure of, make sure you root it into something you are sure of. And I forgot to write this on your outline. You might want to write down 2 Corinthians 5:8. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Because it is so clear. And it says this, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. The moment you die and your soul leaves your body, if you have trusted Christ as Savior, you are immediately in the presence of the Lord. Whenever we start trying to put together these end time things, and at the same time weave them together with timelessness, it becomes very confusing. Because you got to remember that time is a created thing. For us, it feels foundational as real. But the truth is, all time, all chronology, all of our calendar is a created thing when God created this world. God is in timelessness, and we are in time. So how it works for us to die and to be present, step into time, leave time and into timelessness and all this, it becomes very convoluted. So we're trying to sometimes explain things without understanding all that is going on in the big wide wide world of sports. But the reality is what we know is he's coming back, and there's great clarity on what we do in the meantime. And so what we're going to do now is talk for the next few minutes about waiting for Jesus to come back, but also use this idea of waiting to kind of expand that to every kind of waiting, because we're all waiting. Now, I don't know about you. I know what your family is like, but in our house, in our family, when everybody's around, it always kind of rolls this way. Dinner time rolls around. The food is ready. It's hot. And everybody's hungry. You can smell it, and you smell the roast and the veggies and the bread, whatever it may be, and the smell makes everybody hungry. Everybody races to the table so that we can pray and get started. So everybody is gathered around, ravenously hungry, ready, except there's always one that's not. And they're in there washing their hands in the bathroom. You can hear them. And the water's running, and they're humming a little ditty, saying, "Woo-hoo-hoo, life is good. Everything is awesome," and they're having a wonderful time, and everybody at the table is kind of basically hating them. It's like, what are you doing? Get in here. We want to eat. And they come out and just dawdle their way to the table. Now, I don't know if that's the way it is in your family, but, in my mind, I often see God as that little kid in the bathroom humming a ditty and dawdling to the table. I'm ready for action. I'm ready for God to go to work. And God's just having the final time dawdling his way around to what I want him to do. And so we're always waiting. It's really amazing how much of the scriptures are written to people who are waiting. There's a tremendous percentage of scripture that is written to people who are in a holding pattern, waiting for God to do something. And it's my assumption that almost everybody in this room is waiting for God to do something. You're waiting for God to answer a question. You've been to the doctor. You've taken the tests. You're waiting for the doctor to call with the results. You're waiting for God to heal some wound in your body or in a relationship. You're waiting for God to open the womb and bring children in. You're waiting for some move at work. You're waiting for some deal. You're waiting for them call back. We're all waiting for who knows what, but we're all waiters. That's why what Robert Hendricks says at the top of your outline is so critical to remember. Look at what he says. Second only to suffering, waiting may be the greatest teacher and trainer in godliness, maturity, and genuine spirituality most of us ever encounter. You see what he's saying? Is that as much as we hate waiting, it may be the very best thing for us. It may be the thing that is changing us in all the ways we ever wanted to be changed. And so that's why the rest, really once Paul says Jesus is coming back, he gives a lot of detail on how to wait well. So I'm going to give you five different principles, and we'll walk away through them. I hope they'll be helpful. And the first one is this. If you're going to wait well, you have to know God's promises so you are anchored by them. You have to know God's promises so that you are anchored by them. You're rooted to them. And the storms of the waiting don't overwhelm you. See, that's the problem. That's why Paul wrote this. You remember what he said in verse 13 back in chapter 4? He said, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed. We don't want you to not know. We don't want you to be ignorant of the promises of God. You don't know what God has said. You're freaked out about these folks who have died, and you don't know what God has said about it and what that has caused him." It says here is that without it, you would grieve without hope. When we don't know the promises of God, when we are ignorant of what God has said, when we are uninformed, it leads to a hopelessness in us. It leads to a discouragement in us. And as a result, we end up scared because of that. And so anytime, I don't know why it is, but for us, when there is a vacuum of information, when we don't know the answer, We always fill in the blank in the most pathological way possible. Ignorance of any sort leads to fear. That's just the way it is. I mean, how many of you have somebody in your home when you come home and say, you're not going to believe what happened at work today, they're going to say you got fired. They immediately go to the very worst possible scenario, right? You know, and we do that when we don't know. I mean, this rarely happens to me, but not all that long ago, I was waiting for someone. And I was waiting and waiting. They were really late. And I usually, in a moment like that, I kind of go, they're probably having a great time. They'll show up. But on that night, I don't know why it was, but fear got a hold of me. And within minutes, I was sure they were dead on the side of the road. I mean, I wasn't sitting here going, boy, I bet they've had something really fun to do. No, I filled it in the most negative way possible. It's what we do. When we're uninformed, we imagine worst case scenario. And that's, again, why Paul says, I don't want you uninformed. I want you to know what the promises of God are. And he keeps going on in verse after verse, verse 14, for we believe, and here's what we believe. And so we believe, and then according to the Lord's word, says you've got to know the promises of God or you will be blown away by the storms that come. That's why we're reading through the New Testament together. It's simply so that you can identify and know what God has said. There was a season in my life back a number of years ago now that as I read through the scriptures, I just took a pen and in the margin I put a P by every promise that I ran across in scripture. Memorized a bunch of them, held on to that stuff, because it rooted me in what God said he was going to do. Because when our mind, imagination spin up, man, it freaks us out. If you have any hope of waiting well, it will be because your soul is anchored to the promises of God. And men and women, I would encourage you to find a promise for each season of life. There is a promise for every kind of waiting in this room. But it's always helpful to have a promise for wherever you are today that you can go back to and just keep pulling out and reminding yourself. You know, 6 months ago or so, that promise for me was the 23rd Psalm, verse 4. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. That little phrase, you are with me. Man, it became what got me through day by day by day. You're with me in this, whatever it is. And you know, Mark Vargo convinced me of this before he moved. And I've got, on my phone, I've got three prompts that show up every day. They're in my reminder section. They show up. And at 10 in the morning, I get one that basically says, cast all your, whatever you're worried about today, give it to the Lord. Because I want to have that early in the morning. So all those things get, about 4 in the afternoon, I get one. It's just Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you. They're a future and a hope. And at 9:15 at night, I get one out of Romans 8, which basically says, God is for you. And those things, it's amazing how often, day by day, that is rooted in and changes how you think. You need a way to find it, to put those promises in your soul to anchor you in the storms of waiting. Okay? So the first thing is, we can't be ignorant. Don't be uninformed. Know what God has promised to you and then cling to it with a passion. All right, the second guideline is this. And we'll touch on it kind of briefly, but it's that I belong to Jesus, so live like it. Live like it. But over in chapter 5, verse 4, he kind of picks up on this theme. And he says, but you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like those who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. I really appreciate Kurt and Jana leading in this song that we sang a minute. You know, I know who I am. I'm a child of the King. I mean, he says you are a child of the light. When you trusted Christ, Colossians says, God transferred you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You went from being a child of the dark, being a child of the light. And he says there's two kinds of people in our world. There are children of the darkness, there's the children of the light. And you, if you've trusted Christ as Savior, are a child of the light. And that means so much. It means that you are not who you used to be. And if you're a child of the light, you do not have to fear the dark. You do not have to be afraid anymore. you are set free. Once he's got his hands on you, he'll never let go of you. He says, so part of what it means to belong to Jesus is to be able to, again, be rooted in who you are in Christ, your identity in Christ, the promises he makes. It also means you're going to live a little bit differently, you know, so that when the thief in the night comes, you're not freaked out and afraid. When Jesus shows up, you're glad to see him and not afraid of the way you've been living. And so there's this reality that, and by the way, if you haven't trusted Christ, do that today. You know, do that today. He came and died for you that you could have life, a real life, an overflowing life. So trust him as Savior. Just cry out, Lord Jesus, I need you. And he'll come. So first, if I belong to Christ and live like it. But let me move on. Let me get to the third one because I want to spend some more time on this. And that is this. Stay alert and ready. Waiting will end. Stay alert and ready. Waiting will end. That's the reality about waiting. You really have no idea when it's going to end. You assume it will end. But you don't know when. Jesus has put you in a place of waiting. And it would be so great sometimes, I think, if he said, okay, look, this is about a 3-week wait. So in 3 weeks, you'll be done. You'll be, oh, can you handle that? Yeah, I can do anything for 3 weeks, sure. But, you know, everything in our world is, there's a vagueness to it. If the AC guys come in to fix the AC, do they tell you I'll be there at 9:18? Well, and if they do, they're lying, right? Because nobody shows up on time. They say, I'll be there sometime in the morning. So you can sit around waiting. Because you don't know when they're going to show up. You go to a restaurant and they're on a wait. They tell you exactly how long. No, they'll tell you it could be 10, 20, 30, 40, an hour. Whatever they tell you, it'll be something completely different. You are going to have to wait and until it's time. You go to the doctor's office, right? What do they say? Why don't you have a seat and wait when the doctor is ready? How vague could that be? When he feels like it, he'll see you. Right? And it's, as Seinfeld says, if they've got a waiting room, if they call it a waiting room, it's designed to make you wait. They have to use it that you have because that's what it's called. And then once they take you from the big waiting room, they take you to the little waiting room. And in all places, you just keep waiting. But they won't tell you how long. And Jesus says, I'm coming back. How long? I'm not going to tell you. Right? But look at what he says in verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, focused, alert. Let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you are familiar with Ephesians 5, which is this great passage on the armor of God. You may not know that there's this other passage on the armor of God, and it's different. It's interesting because it's different. So Paul loved using this imagery of armor. But what's significant to realize is that if Paul says in this waiting game, you need armor, immediately what you should think is that means that waiting is war. That means that waiting is hard. That means that waiting is a battle for my soul, and I better be geared up or I'm going to get it rolled over by a tank. And so he says, look, waiting is the battle for your soul. Because when you wait long enough, what happens is this. You begin to believe it will never change. You begin to believe that God will never work. You begin to believe that it will, and the number one enemy of waiting is hopelessness. It is the discouragement that God does not care and will not work, and he has abandoned me. Men and women, you understand this. If you've been in the long wait for anything, you know how easy it is, how tempting it is to give up and quit. And so what Paul says, he says, you need faith and love. You put on the faith and love as a breastplate to guard your heart. And you put on hope like a helmet to guard your mind. See, that's the idea here. And he says you need faith to guard your heart. Why? Because faith is your ability to lean on Jesus and trust him. Why do you need faith while you're waiting? because it doesn't look like he's doing diddly squat. It looks like he's humming a ditty and dawdling on his way to the table. And so for your ability to wait and trust Jesus when nothing is happening, and that is, it's your ability to say, I know you haven't left me. I know you haven't forsaken me. I know you're at work. I will trust you. I know that you're bigger than all of this. I know that you're able to work in spite of all of this. And I'm going to lean on you and I'm going to cling to you. Because if you don't have faith to guard your heart, the waiting will send you right over a cliff. It always does. And then he says that love guards your heart. Why is that? Because when you're waiting, you become self-obsessed. All you think about is you. You think about your situation and your problem and what you're going through and what you're waiting for. And all you can do, you just get, at every idle moment, you turn your thoughts inward. But what love does is forces you out. It forces you to look in somebody else's eyes, to think about somebody else's story, to get involved in somebody else's burdens. And when you begin to move out in love, the burden is this agony of waiting gets lifted because you're able to take your mind off yourself. Faith and love guard your heart so you stay connected to the Lord. Hope guards your mind. Because the reality is when you're waiting, your mind goes wacko. The stuff you're thinking about is crazy. You think crazy thoughts. You become, but hope. Hope is this idea that, God, I will cling to you. I know you're there. I know you will work. I will trust you. And you hope, you have this confidence that God is going to work. So Paul says, look, if you're waiting, man, you better stay alert and ready. The waiting will end, but you better, there's a war in the meantime. All right? So let me give you the fourth, and that's this. Is that cheer each other on, because waiting is hard. Waiting is super hard if you do it alone. If you are waiting alone, it seems to take twice as long. If you're waiting with anyone, it seems to speed the waiting up. And that's why twice in this passage, Paul says, cheer each other on. Look at verse 18 of chapter 4. See what he says? He's just talking about Jesus coming back. He says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And over in chapter 5, after he talked about all light and day, look at verse 11. He says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. You see what he's saying? Waiting is hard. We need cheerleaders. We need to come alongside each other and say, you can do it. You can do it. Now look, I know this will shock you guys, because I know when you look at me, you think something different. But the truth is, I have never run a marathon. I've never run a marathon. I know that's a shock. I've never run a half marathon. I did a 5K one day because I ran around to 5 different Circle Ks and got that out of the way, right? And so, look, and I don't understand you runners. I don't get it. I don't know when somebody says, what are you going to do today? So I'm going to run to Crowley. I don't understand. God gave you a car. What is your problem, right? But at any rate, I have been told by marathoners, those who run some marathons, that one of the great ideas is to wear a shirt with your name on it, whatever your name is, right? And it's because as you run the race, there are the people like me who are not about to run the race, and we line the side of the roads, and they're there to cheer you on. And if you run by and you're a person, they're going to say, yeah, go for it. But if you run by and your name is on your shirt, then the people on the sidelines are going to go, you can do it, Bill! You're looking great, Judy. Go for it. And they'll throw your name out. And what they tell me is that when you're in the midst of the race, especially at the back end of this thing, and it's getting long and it's really getting hard, to hear someone call your name is just like gas on a fire that encourages you to run the race better. That's what Paul is saying here. What Paul is saying is that waiting is brutal. It's exhausting, and you need someone to come alongside you and cheer you on, someone to believe in you, to come along and say, I know it's hard, you can do it, your faith is strong, hang in there, I'm amazed at how well you're holding up. Because I will tell you this, men and women, when you're waiting, you're not objective about you. But there are people around you who see what God is doing in and through you in the wait. And they see this in you. You see this in others. And when you come alongside them and say, man, you're doing so well. You're still standing. You're loving well. You're trusting God well. And that person comes along and lifts you up. It gives you the energy to stay the course while you wait. We desperately need cheerleaders. And I will tell you, men and women, you are surrounded right now in this room by people who are in the middle of the wait and are dying. And you have the opportunity, the privilege to come alongside anybody in this room and breathe life into them, to lift them up and give them the energy to stay the course. Don't leave without lifting cheering somebody on and giving them the hope to go forward. Finally, last thing, and that is this: waiting well is to be encouraged. God is working in me while I wait. God is working with me while I wait. Tucked at the end of chapter 5. And now there's once we leave this, the verse we just looked at, the encouragement verses, Paul gives us a whole list of specific things to do. We're not going to look at it. It's kind of a grocery list of things. I would encourage you to focus later today on verses 12 and 13. Let me just read them for you because it'll bless you. It says, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their... Anyway, you get the idea. Yeah, just feel free to respect me all you want. Skip that. Right? I thought that would be funnier than it really came across. All right, verse 23. Note to self, don't use that joke again. All right, but look at what happens in verse 23. Phenomenal promise. He says, may God himself, that's critical. You got to understand what he's about to say is that God is about to go to work. He's going to tell you what God is going to do in you while you wait. Not somebody else. He's not telling you to do this to yourself. He's saying, this is what God is doing in you while you wait. And he says, the God of peace, not the God who's angry, not the God who's mad, but the God who loves you and is at peace, says the God of peace will sanctify you through and through. Sanctifying is simply the word that says he's going to make you holy. He is going to transform you from who you were to what you were designed to be. He is going to reshape you. He's going to remake you. That God is at work in the waiting, changing you. And then he says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. You see what he's saying? God is using the waiting to transform you. You can't change yourself. There's just no way. This is not a self-help thing. In the middle of the waiting, God goes to work in ways that you cannot see, and you can only see it in the rearview mirror with perspective of time to see what God did in your life. Right now, you are in the fire, you're in the forge. God has got hammer and tongs, and he's going after you hard every day, and he is reshaping you, and it hurts. And he's changing you, but he is producing in you what you've always wanted to be. He is transforming you. Waiting is not the thing you do until you get what you hope for. Waiting is part of the process of becoming who you hope to be. And like Hendrick said, second only to suffering is God uses waiting to train you and teach you and shape you. There's no other way. And God is not wasting 1 minute in the waiting you're in the middle of. God isn't wasting one problem, one issue, one pain in the middle of what God isn't mad at you and making you put you in time out to wait. God loves you and is transforming you. He has not abandoned you. Rejoice in that. Cling to him. Hang on to that. Be encouraged by that, because God is at work in your waiting. Now, real quick, before you close up your bulletins, look back over these five guidelines. Which one did you need to hear this morning? As we rolled in here, and God's got you here for a reason, one of these is a critical piece of information or news or challenge or comfort that you desperately needed. And maybe you're rootless, you got no promises, maybe you're not living like you belong to Christ. you know, maybe you're just discouraged. I don't know what it is. But why don't you kind of look at one of those and then just take a minute and talk to the Lord about it. All right? So let's just take a second. Let me give you a few seconds to pray and talk to Him, and then I'll pray for us. Quickly, Lord Jesus. I mean, our prayer is that you would come, that you would move, that you would return. Lord, part of that is we long to see your face, but so often we want you to come to get us out of our waiting period, to somehow release us from this remaking that's going on. So, Lord, I would pray that you would come. And you would come and take us home. I pray that you would come into our waiting, and that you would remake us and transform us and make us into who you designed us to be. I pray that you would come and walk alongside us and walk with us through the waiting and the pain. I pray that you would come and whisper the truth into us where the lies have taken root. I wish you would come and birth hope where discouragement and hopelessness is taking over. And I pray that you would birth love, a tenderness for all those around us who are waiting. Lord, thank you for the work you're doing. It's painful. We don't like it, but we're grateful for it, grateful for what it produces. And I pray for all my friends, Lord. I know there's painful waiting all over the room. And Lord, I pray that in the waiting, they would find a joy that they never knew, a peace that passes all understanding, and a depth of faith to carry them forward. Lord, we love you so much. In your name we pray. Amen.